Please turn in your Bibles once again to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16, this is our fourth message in the life of David. And we're still in chapter 16 where David is introduced for the first time in Scripture. Unless, of course, you're going to count the last couple of verses of the book of Ruth, which I think was an addendum that was added later after Ruth had been written. Because David was born, of course, much later than Ruth and her lifetime. However, Ruth, I believe we could say that Ruth was David's grandmother. Or maybe great-grandmother, but he was not that far removed from Ruth, and David is mentioned at the end of Ruth. But the first time we actually see him entering the stage of human history is in 1 Samuel 16, and we've taken our time looking at the first part of this chapter, and now we're going to begin to look at the second part of this chapter. We'll finish it up hopefully next Lord's Day, but today I want us to consider just simply four things in our passage, which I'll begin reading at verse 13 to the end of the chapter, but I want to notice four things that people underestimate. In fact, if I had a title for this message, it would be Underestimations. And I see four of them here. I actually see five, but I'm going to save the fifth one for next week and work it in with what we look at in particular then. Let me read, starting at verse 13 of 1 Samuel 16. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. As I mentioned, I have four underestimations that people make from this passage. But as always, I want to clarify some things up front by way of introduction. I received some questions this week. And I want to give to you three answers to three different questions. And not all of these questions were asked of me, but I'm anticipating that they will if I don't answer them. So the ones that were asked of me and the one that wasn't, I will give to you now, at least in brief, an answer. The first thing, by way of introduction, the question is, was David's anointing kept secret? And why was it, if so? If it was kept secret, why? It appears that the answer to that question is yes and no. It was kept secret to a certain degree for a certain time. It seems to me that the passage here mentions that David was anointed in the presence of his brothers, and I'm assuming Jesse was there as well, but that is not just simply there for us to know that the brothers knew, but it's also there to tell us that it was probably a private anointing meant only to be seen by the immediate family of Jesse. So they probably went into a special compartment of the tent or some other tent or somewhere where it could be unwitnessed. But the brothers witnessed it. And so did Jesse. Now, did they know that this was an anointing unto kingship? I think Jesse did. And if the brothers did, then they were probably told by Samuel it would not be a good idea to let this be known at this time. Why? Why the cover-up? Probably because of Saul. If Saul found out right away, he eventually found out, but if Saul had found out right away, he would have sought David's life from the very outset. But God had things yet to show David. God had yet to bring David into Saul's service so that David would be a part of the court and would get to know the other servants and would see the visitors that come to visit the king and would understand more of what a king is supposed to be or what a king is not supposed to be, and learn something of the artifice of flatterers and of the wisdom and sagacity of some of the counselors. And there was much for David to learn just by being there. And he was not a fly on the wall. He was one who played the lyre. Now, I hope you know that playing the lyre does not mean he was expert at lying. A lyre, L-Y-R-E, is just another word for a stringed instrument, and we're not really certain exactly what kind of instrument, but no doubt it was a portable one that could be carried to and from the sheepfold and to and from Saul's house. But was this a secret? Yes, for a while, but the cat got out of the bag. One person said, "To keep your own secrets is wisdom, but to expect others to keep them is folly." And indeed, eventually the word got out. Jonathan found out from David himself and also from Jonathan's own intuition. But it's very unlikely that Jonathan would have told his father Saul. And so somehow or other it leaked. Maybe one of David's brothers told one of David's sisters, who told one of David's cousins, and so on. But it got back to Saul, and we'll find out about that later. But when Saul did find out, he didn't immediately fire David. He just decided to hurl spears at David while David was playing the lyre, out of the blue, in a reckless, angry, jealous manner. And yet David continued to show up for duty. And one commentator asks very wryly, he said, how many teenagers today would want to be in that kind of internship? So, yes, it was kept secret. And I think this gives us some insight as well into why Jesus kept his own identity secret at times. It was for the same reason. That is, to wait for the anger and the ire of the leadership in Judah or Judea, because they would surely have put him to death before his time. But so he had to play it right. The timing had to be right. And so there were times when he said, yes, fine, tell people that I did this for you. Let it be known. Other times he said, don't tell anyone that I did this for you. And that could have been one of the reasons, is to just simply avoid having the wrath of the leaders of Israel come down upon him prematurely. The second question, by way of introduction, and this is one that was definitely asked of me, is why does the text spend time telling us about David's good looks? Now, on the heels of what we considered last week, when Saul took a look at Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse, and saw this hunk of a guy, probably tall, well, he was tall, because the Lord even said to Saul, don't judge a book by its cover, don't judge this man by his height and stature. So he was rebuking Samuel, in a sense, for jumping to conclusions based on nothing except for the superficial sight of the outward appearance of this man named Eliab. And then, of course, the second son, Abinadab, and the third son, Shammah, and on down the line, they probably all had more going for them physically and age-wise than David. And the Lord said, God looks on, or Yahweh sees the heart, but man, he sees only the outward appearance. And we talked about that last week. And so it left everyone with the impression that it would be shallow and superficial of us to think that looks really matter, the outward shell of a person, because it's temporary, it's fleeting, and it doesn't show you really much about someone's character. Now, by the way, if you don't take care of your hair and your face, if you don't shower and use other kinds of things to make yourself publicly presentable, if you don't brush your teeth, etc., etc., then looks can have a lot to do with revealing your character. And in fact, that's one of the first signs of going mad, is that you don't take care of your body. But nevertheless, the point is, why does it say in chapter 16 and verse 12 that David was ruddy? That means red. And most commentators have shown that from literature, ancient literature, that and also more modern literature, that this word, particularly ruddy, was not referring necessarily to skin being red, but rather to the hair being red, which was an unusual trait amongst Semitic people for someone to have red hair. So maybe he had red hair. Now, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said to Samuel, arise, anoint this man, for this is the one I've chosen. So you basically have a little cameo picture of what David looked like. He wasn't super tall like his older brother Eliab, but he was very handsome. He was red hair, so he stuck out. And if it doesn't refer to hair, it refers to an unusual bronzed look to his skin, which I think probably all of them had, but maybe he had it even better. He used better suntan lotion than the other guy. And his eyes were beautiful to look at. And so he wasn't Quasimodo. He wasn't someone that you would look at and on first impression you would just be drawn away. You'd want to turn your face. He was a lovable looking guy. It's no wonder Saul looked at him and heard the beautiful music and loved him. Not only for his music and for what it did for him, but also just the fact that he had a winning personality and a face to go with it. Well, the point I think that needs to be made here is this. As Dale Ralph Davis puts it, we must not conclude that God opposes fine appearance as if ugliness or repulsiveness constitutes the sine qua non, the necessary condition of God's call. If that's the case, there would be many preachers, including myself, who would have never been called to the ministry, if that were the case. The note in verse 12 about David's robust good looks should knock that notion in the head. Rather, external appearance neither qualifies nor disqualifies. It simply does not matter. Yahweh looks on the heart. That matters. So the point is not that being ugly is a virtue and being handsome or beautiful is some sort of a liability. That's not the case. Just like being rich is not necessarily a liability or a virtue, and being poor is not necessarily a liability or a virtue. But in terms of God's choice, he is no respecter of persons, which means he doesn't look on the face, he looks on the heart, and that's what matters. Okay, the third question, and then we'll move into our 4 points. What exactly was the role of the Holy Spirit at David's anointing? Now, about the time Abby was born, how old's Abby? 23, she'll be 24. That long ago, I was preaching, and I was a member preaching at Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Tacoma, where Tom Lyon is at. And I preached 40 messages on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and I was only halfway done. So, if those of you want a complete answer to the question on the various aspects of the Holy Spirit's work, both in the old and in the new, I can't give that to you today. But I can give you in a nutshell something about this phrase that's used in verse 13. It says that when Samuel anointed David with oil, literally oil, not motor oil, but olive oil, that was a symbol. And in many cases in the Old Testament, it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit or an anointing of God's enabling power that comes from the Spirit. His equipping power, his blessing upon that person, and the gifts and the abilities given to that person through the Holy Spirit, who enables that person to carry out their calling. And it says in verse 13 that when he was anointed with the literal oil, the sign of oil, the thing signified, which is the Holy Spirit, came down, in fact, rushed down upon David and never departed from him. The very next verse says, and the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. That gives us a clue right there. Is that this particular act of the Holy Spirit is not something that every believer is to expect. Not then, not now. The closest in the New Testament that we could come to this would be those references where it speaks of the Lord filling someone with the Holy Spirit at a given occasion for a given task, for something that was too great a task for their abilities, and the Holy Spirit gave added ability and added power to the things that they were doing, whether it was preaching or some other thing. And in the Old Testament, especially with regard to Samson, who was a judge before Samuel, that same phrase is used about 2 or 3 times. The Spirit rushed upon him. And in Samson's case, it was because he was a leader, a champion of the people, in warding off the Philistines. And just as the Spirit rushed upon him, we find Samson doing some great feat of warfare. And that was his calling. And in this case, David was being called to be the next king. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It was an anointing. It was, in this case, very specially, an anointing of one who would be a mediator. Prophets, priests, and kings were mediators between God and men. And Samuel was a prophet, but a provisional priest, as we've already seen. David was also called a prophet. He's called a prophet in the New Testament, and he was a king. And all of these offices pointed, of course, to the anointed one, Jesus Christ. Christ meaning anointed. Messiah means anointed one. And so this Spirit of God coming down or rushing down upon the mediator is basically giving that person, that human person, all of the gifts and abilities necessary, the wisdom, the alacrity, the skill needed for that position. When Jesus was being baptized and the Holy Spirit descended from heaven in the form of a dove and rested upon him, that was the same kind of thing that happened here to David, except in a much greater way. Because it says in the New Testament that Christ was given the Spirit without measure. So it is not a typical, ordinary thing. I have reason to believe that the Holy Spirit does empower especially those who are called to certain offices within the kingdom of God. He did in the past. There's no reason to think that he doesn't now. And in fact, a complete study of the Holy Spirit, his person and work in the whole of Scripture, you will find that he is the one who is responsible for the gifts and abilities of all men, saved and unsaved. In fact, even the craftsmen who were in charge of making certain pieces of the temple, it is said of them that the Holy Spirit gave them the gifts to be able to do those things. He's very much involved, more than we know. And I'll say more of that when we get to the other points. Now, this is still under the same heading. All of the saints of God, Old or New Testament, were indwelt by the Spirit. It is a dispensational error, at least some brands of dispensationalism, to say that the Holy Spirit did not indwell Old Testament saints. Of course he did. If there were any such thing as Old Testament saints, they had the Spirit within them. How else would they have been regenerated? How else would they have faith and love and peace and joy and long-suffering and all the fruits of the Spirit? It's because of the indwelling Spirit working in them. In fact, it was the very trademark of a true believer, is that he had these Spirit-wrought graces in his life. The coming down upon a man for office, like Saul, did not indicate that that man was a gracious man or a regenerate man. All it indicated was is that he was in an official capacity appointed by God, and the Spirit came upon him to carry out that office. It doesn't mean the Spirit was in him. The Spirit, though, was in all of those who were true regenerate believers. And to say otherwise is to bring disruption into the harmony of the Trinity and the Trinity's work of redemption. The Father made a covenant with the Son. As it were, the Son came and accomplished the mission that the Father gave him to do. The Son was exalted and the Spirit was poured out on him, which then he in turn poured out on his church and gave gifts unto men. And one of the gifts, individually speaking, is the gift of the indwelling Spirit, regeneration, faith, and all of those other things. And unless you're willing to say that there were no Old Testament believers, then you'll have to believe that he was indwelling Old Testament believers by virtue of what Christ would do, by virtue of what Christ would purchase for them. Whereas we have the indwelling Spirit by virtue of Christ, of what Christ has already done. We look back, they looked forward, but it terminates upon the work of Christ. The blessings that he purchased on the cross were able to reach back retroactively, as it were, and that may not be the right word, but that reached back and imparted some of those spiritual blessings, one of which is the indwelling Spirit. So try to understand that, and then we'll go into detail later, not in this study, on more aspects of the Spirit. Okay, four things people in general underestimate. Each of the observations start with the word people, and I'm not referring to people in the absolute sense, because there are some that don't underestimate as much as others. Number one, people underestimate the blessing of common grace. They underestimate the blessing of common grace. I think we're reminded of this just in the contrast between David and Saul. Not just in the fact that one was a true believer, regenerate, and one was not, but in the fact that the one that was not, that is Saul, when the Spirit departed from him in that equipping, blessing, official way, look what happened to him. If you know anything about the story as it continues, he became a crazed lunatic. He was in and out of dementia. He was cruel and nasty and mean and given to fits of anger and violence. And then he could turn on a dime and all of a sudden be nice and loving and mushy-gushy, and then next thing you know, he's angry again, and he's tormented in his mind. Oh, at least we can say this at this point, is that when the Spirit departed from him, an evil spirit came. He was made susceptible by the withdrawal of the common grace of that common blessing of the Spirit coming upon him as king. With the withdrawal of the Spirit, which is the same as the withdrawal of the Spirit's influences, common grace, he was made susceptible to the attacks of an evil spirit tormenting his mind, making him lose control of his thinking, and his, he made stupid choices, and he was a wreck of a human being, basically, and he got worse and worse. Now, I bring this up at this point because we'll talk about the evil spirit in just a moment. But I bring this up because people underestimate what would truly happen to them as an individual and to society in general if the Holy Spirit, in his common grace, should withdraw his influences. The withdrawal of the Holy Spirit is a terrifying thought. All the things you took for granted, your gifts, your abilities, whether you're a Christian or not, if you were to be totally withdrawn from in terms of common grace, if you're a true believer, the Spirit's not going to ultimately leave you in terms of indwelling, but you may grieve him. And the grieving of the Spirit leads to a withdrawal of his influences, which causes you, if you're a believer, to be miserable until you are made right with God and restore fellowship with God through repentance. If you're an unbeliever, if the Holy Spirit should withdraw his gracious influences, the fact that you have a tender conscience now, he withdraws his influence, boom, all of a sudden you have no conscience. Natural affection you have right now, he withdraws his influences, you have no natural affection. Gifts and abilities you thought were just innate, all of a sudden you don't know how to do anything. You're sitting there confused. What do I do? The common grace of sleep. You lose a week of sleep. Because the Spirit decides to withdraw that common grace from you, watch how quickly you become a madman. And think of all the other common grace that is present in society. Hospitals, police officers, which are now being targeted as though they're the criminals. It's like shooting the Holy Spirit, if we could do such a thing. We don't want you, Holy Spirit. We don't want law and order. We don't want restraint upon the wickedness of men. We don't want to keep their wickedness in bounds. Get out of here. Well, he just might grant your request. We have seen glimpses of what can happen in a moment with rioting in the streets when it's dark out and when there's no restraint. And we have seen it on our televisions. What man can turn into. Man dehumanizes in an instant. Becomes a beast. Like Nebuchadnezzar became one for 7 years. And why was that? Because common grace was removed from him. To humble him. To show him that he should not be proud of anything. For what does he have that he has not received? Received from whom? From God, the Holy Spirit. We underestimate the blessing of common grace. And we see that at least suggested by this example of Saul. You know, people actually have this idea that when bad things happen, they just don't understand it. They have this idea that, well, God's not a good God, or maybe God doesn't really exist, or God's not all powerful, because if he was, why didn't he do something to stop this? And nobody wants to say, when they're interviewed on television, even men of the cloth, they're not bold enough to say, shall evil happen unto a city and the Lord not do it? We may not say this sin or that sin is what provoked the Lord. We may not be able to say that they were any worse sinners than we are. But one thing we can say when disaster and calamity happens is that it's God's way of reminding all of us what would be happening every single day of the year, every year, until man self-destructs through either calamities or through sin and wickedness and lack of restraint. Think about it. Everyone's focused on the wrong thing. Humanity's carbon footprints. Global warming, overpopulation. The biggest threat to the world is man's sin against a holy God. And a God who is being provoked to withdraw. The Holy Spirit will not always strive with man. And we see it disappearing by degrees, even in our own day. Pray. Don't let it take you unawares. Be thankful for the common grace there still is. And encourage those things which are evidences of common grace in the world. Where there is something that is wholesome and decent and good, encourage that to continue and grow. Be salt and light yourself, because you are a source by the Spirit of common grace to the world. Okay, number two. People underestimate the scope of God's sovereignty. People underestimate the scope of God's sovereignty. There's a couple of things that bring this to our attention in this narrative. One is the way in which David's life, especially here at this juncture, but all the way through, reminds us of how God's sovereignty embraces all events as well as all of the free choices of men. What do you mean the free choices of men? Yes, God has endowed us with a natural liberty to choose. Doesn't mean we can choose outside our nature, but we have a natural liberty that can choose. And yet we find here God is in control of all events and all of the choices that people make quite freely. Not as robots or machines. The servants here, let's say they don't understand the sovereignty of God. Let's say they're like the typical worldling today. this is how they would describe this that we've read. Yeah, somehow the king started acting very strangely, and we were trying to be of some help to him. We heard that music calms even the savage beast, and then all of a sudden, out of the blue, I just happened to remember that I ran into a fellow named David. Why I even met him, I don't know. What was I doing in Bethlehem that day? What a coincidence that I would have met this David who plays so well and is prudent of speech. And so I thought of it just at the right time, and I told the king about him, and the king called for him to come. And wouldn't you know it, I found out later that this man who Saul was listening to in terms of his music was the next king. What a coincidence that he had been there the whole time. And so on. You can see how a worldling would view this. Everything is coincidence. There's nothing wrong with that word, by the way. Coincidence. Incidents that happen at the same time. There's nothing wrong with the word, but the way it's used today shuts out the idea of God being in providential control of all events and choices. And we have to realize all the time, because we hear this neutered version of providence and of history, we have to constantly be renewing our minds and realize that everything happens, even down to the details, because of God's providence and sovereign control. Look back at your life and look at all the just so happened of your life and see the chain. See the chain and the links in that chain. Where'd those links come from? And how did they lead you to this place? How did they lead you to Christ? How did they equip you for some future calling that you had no idea you would be called to? It's amazing. But there's another thing here, too, that reminds us of the scope of God's sovereignty. And that is this harmful spirit. Some of your translations call it an evil spirit, and the word evil doesn't always mean moral evil. It can also refer to calamitous evil, harmful evil. Shall evil happen to a city and the Lord not do it, Amos says. Or Job, in Job 2:10 says, shall we accept good from God and not evil and not trouble is what he's saying. It's the same word. In Isaiah, we're told that God himself says, I create good and I create evil. But in that context, it was evil brought upon a nation. Judgment, not that God is the author of sin. Now, even if this evil spirit, and it's not just something these servants thought of and were wrong about, it's something that even the narrator confirms twice was the case. This was a harmful spirit from God. And even if we interpret that to mean that it was one of the devil's messengers, a demon, we should not have a problem with that at all. Maybe you do. God is sending one of the demons to torment Saul? Yes. And if it's a good angel, we might think, how does that work? I thought angels that were elect were good angels and they only did good things. You haven't read your Bible. Angels of the Lord would come down, and they will, are yet to come down in the last day and get their sickles out. And in the Old Testament, they would destroy thousands of soldiers as they did with the Assyrians. No, the good angels are also the means by which God metes out judgment. But God uses even evil spirits in the sense of the devil's spirits, demons, to accomplish his good purposes, whether they're good purposes in terms of judgment or whether they're good purposes in the case of sanctification. Even Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10 says that his thorn in the flesh was nothing other than a messenger of Satan to beat him up. What? He prayed to Christ, though, to have it removed, because he knew, as we are taught in Job and in other places of the Word of God, that Satan and his emissaries can do nothing apart from permission from God. It's not a dualistic world in which we live. There's only one ultimate power. Everything else is in his hand and his control. And we underestimate the scope of God's sovereignty if we think that it's limited merely to events and not man's choices, or when we limit it to just simply him being in control of his own angels, but not the devil and his angels. He's in control of it all. And he's working good things, as with in the case of Paul. He was humbling Paul, keeping him humble through this thorn in the flesh, and bringing greater glory to himself through Paul's weakness. Thirdly, people underestimate the influences of the spiritual realm. Maybe we should, this afternoon or this evening, read Ephesians 6 again about spiritual warfare and see how Paul speaks of the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness. And he says that we're wrestling against these types of things. Now, if Christians are wrestling with evil powers, wicked powers of darkness, with the devil and his demons, if Christians are at war with them, how much more are those who don't have Christ on their side susceptible to some of the wicked designs of the devil upon them physically and mentally, if God should permit it? A withdrawal again of God's protecting hedge called common grace from any person makes them exposed. And many things that counselors face by way of troubled minds and hearts, many deep-seated bitternesses and anger and prejudices, many things, unforgiveness, maybe even some forms of dementia that's not necessarily explainable through medical science, but is inexplicable and unexpected and not necessarily predictable at all. Something like Saul had. I think we underestimate just how much of that is being influenced by a whole realm of beings that we do not see. The devil influenced Peter to deny the Lord. Paul reminds us in Ephesians not to be angry with one another, because if we do, we're giving the devil a foothold. He exploits that. Demonic activity is not something that takes place in the Schwarzwald of the dark forest where there's a full moon and wolves howling and goat heads impaled on a spear and people with Holocaust robes on chanting in some demonic language. No, satanic activity is right here. Jesus taught us that the words that go forth, the words of truth, Satan is there, ready to take the seed of the word and distract all of you so that you don't go away with anything. He's active more than we think. We underestimate it. And it should keep us, at least as pastors and counselors, and some of you do one-on-one counseling with people. It should humble you and make you realize that not everything can be solved through modern psychotherapy. Not everything can be diagnosed by your medical doctor. There are things we do not understand. And yet we've given in to the spirit of the age that relies completely on empirical data to verify whether something is true or not. How could we do that? How could we possibly do that and still believe in the scriptures? Okay, lastly, people underestimate the severity of their spiritual need. People underestimate the severity of their spiritual need. The servants saw that, at least they were savvy enough to know that this was an evil spirit sent from God to Saul to torment him in judgment. They knew the whole story. They knew what Saul had done in disobedience and rebellion time and time again. And they knew that this was a judgment of the Lord. And this evil spirit came to bring judgment on him. And so they recommended music as not aromatherapy, I guess you'd call it audio therapy, which is something that people do today. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. It does seem to calm people's minds as long as you're listening to the right kind of music. Some music doesn't settle people's minds and hearts at all. In fact, the beginning of Magic Carpet Ride, It goes on for so long with that dissonant sound, you're ready to scream. No, I don't think that's what David was doing. David was calm, and his music was beautiful. And it seemed to work, not in the sense that the music drove away the evil spirit, but the music closed up those avenues of Saul's mind that the evil spirit would gain access by. And so the spirit would leave, the evil spirit, and then would return again on another occasion. But here we find these servants basically saying, you're being tormented in judgment by an evil spirit from God. And then they said, we recommend you listen to some music to take care of the problem. Let me make an analogy of what they just said. You are experiencing heart failure. Here, have this Baby Ruth bar. Or have this piece of cake. It's a really good cake. And if you eat this candy bar or eat this cake, you will be so distracted from your heart condition that it'll make you at least feel better about yourself. You're dying, you're wasting away. And you're fretting. So let's find a way to sedate you, to distract you, to get you your mind off of what is really the problem. And partake of this. Make you feel good. Make you feel better. Everyone knew that the problem was his rebellion and sin. What should these servants have said? They should have said, Master, Lord, we see that you are troubled by an evil spirit sent from God. We beg of you, we implore you to get right with God. Repent of your sin. Fall on your face. Humble yourself before God. Go to Samuel and talk about this with him and have him read to you the scriptures. This is what they should have said to him, because that was the root problem. Nothing wrong with music, but it was a superficial solution because it was just a sedation. It was just a distraction. It was just a temporary amelioration. But it didn't go for the root problem, did it? And that is the way people are today. People have burdened hearts, a screaming conscience, misery going on in their minds because of sin. They're guilt-ridden and they feel the judgment and condemnation of God upon them. They're afraid of death. They're afraid of calamity. They're afraid that the world's falling apart. They're turning into almost mad people because of their fears. And so what do? Well, they entertain themselves to death. They keep themselves busy, 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 so they don't have time to even think about their soul or eternity. Or they sedate themselves through drugs or through alcohol or through other pleasures of the flesh that only give temporary pleasure and don't do anything for the root problem. Why don't they just do business with God? If you're here today and you're one of those kind of people, why are you resisting? What's stopping you from going to the source, the one who is the great physician, the one who can truly give you the lasting cure, the one who calls on you to come to him if you're heavy and you're burdened, and he'll give you rest. Rest from it all. You don't need to turn to all of these other things. If you turn to them later on for minor issues, that's one thing. But take care of the root issue first, and that is your sin. And there's only one person you can go to who can forgive you of your sin, and that is David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name and whose person and whose work is true music to the soul. We underestimate then those things very easily, not just the worldling, but also the Christian. But hopefully no more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word. And we pray that what we have drawn from this text or have been reminded of in this passage would stick with us, and that we would not forget. Help us not to take for granted your common grace. Help us especially not to seek Christ for our unrest and our burdened soul and our guilt. May we come to him with all of those things and find in him our rest. We pray that this would be true of every single person in this room today. We ask that you would now dismiss us with your blessing and cause this afternoon to be one of great fellowship and rejoicing in the day that you have given to us, the Lord's Day. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Brethren, I trust that the preaching of God's word would be blessed to our hearts this afternoon, and that we would not only enjoy it as and also be sobered by it as a present blessing of the Spirit, but also ongoing through the course of the day as we would discuss it with others, so that the effects to our soul would be good and lasting as well, even into the week ahead of us. So we're going to dismiss our children or our kitchen workers at this time, as they will seek to prepare the meal and set it up for our enjoyment and our sustenance, and we'll be dismissed with a hymn as they leave. And then also during the course of the fellowship meal, again, as I mentioned this morning, if there are any that desire to partake of the Lord's Supper, which will follow the fellowship meal, please see one of our elders before you partake. And then after we sing this hymn, our deacon, Kyle Horst, will come up and give some directions regarding the fellowship meal, as well as we'll give thanks for that meal that we will be receiving shortly. So let's sing the hymn, May the Mind of Christ, My Savior. Let's sing that at this time, and our kitchen workers can be dismissed.